All right, we are in John chapter 11 today, verses 1 through 16. You have Bibles in front of you for our visitors. There's little soft booklets. They're black. They have John on them. If there's nothing written on them, you can take those home. You can write notes in them. But we're in John chapter 11. I'll tell you something interesting about this before I kind of give the intro to the verses today. Is I was speaking to this lady in the neighborhood up and over the hill across the road from my house. And we were talking about, she's in this Bible study, and they're in the book of John. And I asked her, well, what part of John are you in? She said, John chapter 11. I said, well, how exciting. We're in John chapter 11 this week. God moves in mysterious ways, they say. Well, John, we've been in John chapter 10 for quite a while. We just closed that up. John chapter 1 verse 19 to chapter 10 is something called the Book of Signs, which is all the things that Jesus did early on in his ministry, all the way to the time that we're talking about now, right before his passion. Those are all signs that Jesus did to confirm who he is as the Messiah and as the Son of God. Those signs were there so that people would believe in him and have everlasting life in believing. Chapters 13 all the way to chapter 20 is the book of passion. And chapter 21 is the epilogue. But chapters 11 and 12 are an interesting yet powerful transition between the signs that Jesus did and his passion. And the pivotal moment between those two chapters, 11 and 12, is the resurrection of Lazarus after having been dead 4 days. Now, we're not gonna study that until after Christmas. I'm just gonna kind of keep you on the edge of your seats just after Christmas. But we're gonna get through quite a bit before Christmas. Well, anyway, this is a joyous miracle that we have to look forward to with Lazarus, but it also has a dark undertone to it. It crystallizes the cross for Jesus. As his enemies realize, they have no power over him, over the signs that he's doing and the wonders that he's doing. But there's an expectation that we have in reading his word that we can believe on him and have everlasting life. Amen? With that, I'm going to have to ask you to stand one more time for the reading of God's word, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. Are you going there again? Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Verse 11 says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So that's a lot of real estate that we covered. So Miss Keene and I, for those of you who are visitors who've never heard me talk about this before, we were in the Navy. Both of us were sailors in the Navy, and we had transferred to Japan a couple of times. The first time we transferred to Japan, we didn't have a child, but we had a dog. which is hard to transfer with a dog. It's easier to transfer with a baby than it is a dog because of all the things that you have to do medically. No one was there to meet us at the airport, and we were not allowed to put our dog on the train or on any public transportation. We expected help from the Navy, but it was long in coming. We were at the airport 9 or 10 hours after having been on a plane for 14 hours. So we had some expectations that weren't fulfilled. We have expectations of a different kind with God. We rightly believe in His perfect love for us, but sometimes His love is expressed in ways or in times that don't make a lot of sense at first. We need to always remember that His love, that joy is redefined, or that joy redefined is looking at bad situations as opportunities to glorify God. Now, I'm a little bit remiss, again, for our visitors, and we're glad that you're here, but there's an outline inside the bulletin with some blanks to fill in if you choose to do so, but don't get too caught up in the blanks. Just follow me. Listen to the sermon. But if I get off track, just raise this up and I'll get back on track. Anyway, joy redefined. We've talked about peace being redefined, hope being redefined. Joy being redefined is looking at bad situations, which happen to us all, as opportunities to glorify God. Did you know that your whole purpose in life is to glorify God and then to enjoy doing so? It's true. We see this worked out in three different ways in our lengthy passage today. First of all, God's love does not shield us from suffering. His love does not shield you from suffering. God's people experience joy when they glorify His unfailing love. We should be all about glorifying His unfailing love as we experience suffering, because suffering is characteristic of the Christian walk. Okay, so it's part of the Christian life. And there are examples in the Old Testament and in John. Actually, John 11 and the book of Job have a lot in common. John 11 and Job 2, 3, verses 38 through 41, they're two sides of the same coin. You read John 11 and then go back and read Job, and I'm telling you, it's almost going to be like the same story but different players. In Job's case, his suffering came about because of reasons in God's throne room that were completely outside of Job's control or Job's knowledge, which is a lot like what we see here in John 11. There's a family who is near and dear to Jesus' own heart, and they experience an intense and unexpected suffering. You can read more about these sisters in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. You can read more about Mary. We're going to talk about Mary in a few weeks, so I'm not going to get too deep into that. But the Synoptic Gospels talk about this family. Their example is similar to Job's, except they earnestly expect the Lord to move on their behalf if they seek Him out. You see, in Job's case, he was constantly wondering why bad things are happening to me, but as far as I can tell, and throughout the book of Job, he never actually asked God, why is this happening? Or what can you do? Or how can I glorify you in this? By the end of this sermon today, I hope that you are transformed in your thinking so that when you experience suffering, and you will as a Christian, that the first thing out of your mouth is, Lord, how can I glorify you in this? How can I see your glory completed in my suffering? I'm telling you, that is a powerful weapon in suffering. So the suffering should lead us to call out to Christ. Suffering is going to happen to the Christian, and it should lead you to call on Christ. The sisters wrote, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's all they said. They somehow knew where he was going to be. They were very close to Jesus. They knew how to get word to him, even though he had been chased out of Judea. But all they said is that, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, it kind of reminds me of John 2, when at the wedding at Cana, when Mary, his mother, said to him, they have no wine. That's all she said. Jesus' earthly mother says to him, they have no wine. That's it. She didn't say, would you fix it? Both the sisters and Mary together, they had two assumptions about God or about Jesus. One of them is that Jesus had power to change their situation with a word. And number two was that he had love for them, that he loved them. Okay? You have to always remember that whatever you're going through, God has the power to change and improve your, or to bring his glory out in your situation, and he loves you. That can never, ever leave your thinking, no matter how bad your situation gets. So in both cases, his power and concern were both presumed upon correctly. When we experience times like that, we have to keep faith with the Lord and let him know what our needs are. During the Vietnam War, prisoners of war at the Hanoi Hilton, they held faith that their country would not abandon them, and they had devised the means of communicating with each other, and many of them were rescued. Well, don't you know that God is even greater than your country? When we go to him in times of our greatest suffering, we should be confident that the Lord will bring us relief. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That is true all the time. It is true every single moment of the day, whether things are going well for you or whether things are going poorly for you. And that's the key to hanging on when you're at your worst place. So we know what to do when we suffer, but why does God ordain our suffering in the first place if he is a loving God? Have you ever asked yourself that? That's apologetics 101. That's the most basic question that people ask. Why do good things happen, or why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first of all, there's no good people. There's just people. And bad things happen to people, and good things happen to people. But when bad things happen to you, it is because they are ordained. When bad things happen to you, it's not because God allowed it. It's not because God permitted it. Make no mistake about it, church. It's because he ordained it. Sometimes our suffering is because of two reasons. One reason is we make a bad choice and there's a consequence that comes out of it, and sometimes that's suffering. God ordains that for your instruction to bring you back to him so that you will call upon him. Okay, because he has power to transform your situation, and he loves you. When we're disobedient, he brings us back through that suffering. Or sometimes it's just your time to suffer. It's ordained for you to suffer. Make no mistake about it, you will suffer. Christian, if you call yourself a Christian and you haven't suffered yet, you're either the most sheltered Christian on earth, or maybe you're not a Christian. But you're going to suffer at some point. When we suffer, and this is my second point, God's love is not, we have certain expectations. Suffering that happens to us is a situation that's filtered through a worldview that we have. That worldview consists of expectations largely. We expect certain things to happen. We have ideas about how things are supposed to happen. We have what we think is the good is our worldview, and that's the aggregate of our expectations. And when a situation happens, it's filtered through those expectations. You see that really with the disciples more than anything else. God is not subject to your expectations. Did everybody hear me? God is not subject to your expectations. God's people experience joy when they rest in his unfailing love. You check your expectations at the door and you rest in his unfailing love, that he loves you. You see, suffering is counter to our expectations. Recall from a moment ago, I compared this passage with Job. Neither this family of Lazarus nor Job expected to experience suffering to the level that they did. Right? Job was a very pious person. I read in Ezekiel, I think it was Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel that even, so this had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. God told Ezekiel that even if Job and Daniel were in that city, I think it was Job and Daniel, it might have been a third person, even if Job and Daniel, testify for this city, I'm still going to destroy it. So Job was a pious person, but he suffered and didn't have any idea why. neither did this family. But these two stories, they teach us that God's sovereignty ordains our suffering. And his love for us sees you through it. Your suffering is ordained. Do you understand that? It's not permitted. Make sure you understand this, that God and the devil are not equal partners in your life. Sometimes God is powerful in your life. Sometimes the devil is powerful in your life. God is sovereign above all things in your life, and he ordains the suffering that you go through, and his love sees you through that. That's hard to understand. It is. It's hard to understand, and God is not required to tell you why you go through what you go through. This is played out with families with children and grandchildren all the time, probably daily. Children, no matter how old they are, they demand their parents fix whatever bond they find themselves in, largely of their own making. When parents balk, their children get angry and make more demands, presuming upon their parents' power and willingness to move for them. And that's what we do as Christians for God. You can see, and matter of fact, your children and grandchildren are like Bibles to you. You can read your children and get a really good idea about how Christianity works. I don't mean to say that it was rude of the sisters to reach out to Jesus. Not at all. They were handling this crisis in textbook form. This you had more to do with the disciples, how they reacted. And this is really something for you to pay attention to. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus makes three statements that seem totally incongruent with what we think is God's mind. This illness does not lead in death. He knew all about this illness, but it's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now that might sound strange, right? That's tantamount to saying that God ordained this because he wanted to. It sounds like God gets his kicks on our suffering. But the reality is that his ways and thoughts are much higher than yours. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. His ways and thoughts are so much higher than you that you cannot possibly understand it. All you have to do when you're in that hard time is understand that God has the power to transform you through it and that his love for you is perfect. When you believe that, you're going to get through that suffering that you're going through and you're going to be purified. So we need to understand the love that Jesus had. Now, this passage that we read talked about the love Jesus had for Lazarus with two different words. The sisters used the word for that the sisters said that Jesus loved Lazarus, or he was the one that Jesus loved. Well, that love, that the word that they used is phileo, like Philadelphia, the church, the city of brotherly love. The word that Jesus used is a different word. The word that Jesus said when he said that when Jesus had love for them, according to John, that's a different word, agape. Phileo, they're two different words. Phileo is an affectionate kind of love, like that of a friend. And then to a particular case that John said it was like this present indicative tense. In other words, this love that Jesus had for Lazarus, according to the sisters, was on this present level. You know, they knew that Jesus had love for them, but it was largely impacted by their circumstances. But Jesus's love, that agape is always. It's always in the present. Jesus always wishes well to, takes pleasure in, longs for Lazarus, no matter what the situation. And that's what we have to do as Christians today, is believe that his love for us is continual and it's perfect and that he longs for you. But just because he longs for you, it doesn't mean that he's going to shield you from bad situations. And as a matter of fact, the opposite is true. Your suffering is ordained from the foundation of the universe. It's allotted to you. When you experience that, remember what you're supposed to do, is always remember that he's going to transform you through it and that his love for you is perfect. We don't always know the answer why it's happening. The book of Job never tells us why. We don't know why here, except that it brings about the glory of the Lord. It glorifies the Son. The third statement written in verse 6, right after it, says that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, but he remained there for 2 whole days. Now, this flies in our expectations for Jesus. Jesus could have spoke the healing into existence. Remember back in John 4, where the ruler's son was in a different place geographically, and Jesus spoke healing into that child's body. Do you remember that? Maybe not. It's almost a year ago. I'm sure you don't remember the details, but he spoke healing into that existence. Jesus had the power. He could have just left right then and healed this person, but he didn't. He delayed. How many of you parents, when your child is struggling with something, will just immediately drop everything and help your child? That's an expectation that your child has. That's an expectation that you have for yourself. This ought to sound strange to you when you hear this, but there's a reason for it, because what's going to happen is going to far exceed their expectations. Their expectations are humanly, they're fleshly, they're physically, but what Jesus is about to do is on a spiritual level much higher than their expectations. By the time he's finished, their joy is going to be unspeakable and full of glory. Amen? The result is that it challenged the confidence, but what happened in the present time is that it challenged the confidence of his disciples and later the sisters. And after 2 days, Jesus says, we got to go to Judea. Let's go to Judea again. Now that's some moxie, right? I mean, we're going to go back into the lion's den is what Jesus is really saying. He didn't say, let's go to Bethany around about and stay away from the Jews. Let's go to Judea. Now, if you're like the disciples, you remember that the Jews had tried to stone Jesus back in John 10. And that's what the disciples say in verse 8. They just tried to stone you. Now, you got to think for a second with these disciples, right? They see Jesus down in the Jordan Valley. Thousands of people are coming to him. It's like a mega church down there in the Jordan River. And we're leaving that to come up to Judea where we just tried to be stoned. And if you really wanted to go, we could have went 2 days ago. That's exactly, they're all Midwest disciples here in this story. They're all thinking the same thing. If you were going to go, we could have went 2 days ago. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. And you may not always understand what Jesus is doing in your situation today here in this church. There's going to be things that fly in the face of your expectations, because your worldview is based on what you see in front of you. We have to believe. When we experience suffering, that should never rob us of our confidence in Christ. Or am I on time? I'm probably getting kind of close. When we're in the middle of a trial that's scary or burdensome, we should not break our faith with the Lord. We got to take up our whole armor of God and take a stand. That's sometimes all that we can do. Now, Jesus, he explains something to his disciples. He says that, are there not 12 hours in the day? Jesus is saying, I've got only so much time to get done the things that I need to get done for the glory of God. And then he says, if you walk in the daylight, you're not going to stumble. But if you walk in the darkness, you're going to stumble. What he's really saying to the disciples, and what I'm telling you, is that you have to be willing to follow the Lord wherever he's sending you. As long as you're walking with him, you're going to be fine. You're not going to stumble. In other words, when you're sharing, hopefully, you're sharing the gospel with your friends, people in your social network. Hopefully, wherever you work or wherever you congregate, hopefully, you're hanging out with people who don't know the Lord. And then you're telling them about what the Lord has done in your case. As long as you're doing what you're supposed to do, you're going to be fine. You may have some struggles, but you're going to be fine. But when you say, well, I'm not comfortable with sharing my faith with somebody, I'm not comfortable with all this Christian stuff, all this holy roller kind of stuff, well, then we're not walking in the light that he provides, and we're going to stumble. The third point I want to make to you is that God's love challenges us to service. Okay? God's people experience joy when they share his unfailing love. Times of suffering, what they are their opportunities to serve. And they should not be avoided. Instead, they should be looked at as means of identifying with the Lord. Suffering is something we should not avoid. In verse 11, Jesus says that Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. He's telling the disciples that what's happening with Lazarus is going to glorify God and glorify himself. That's the closest thing you're ever going to get to why you're suffering. Do you hear me? I've lost count of the number of times someone's asked, why am I going through what I'm going through? I'm telling you right now, it's for the glory of God. And it's for the glory of His Son Jesus, so that He will be glorified in your situation. That's the only why that you need to know. The disciples didn't see that. When He said that that Lazarus is asleep, they say, well, what's the problem? If he's sleeping, let's stay here. This is where our megachurch is at. These are all these thousands of people. Everything's going fine for us. Why are we going to go get stoned? If he's asleep, he's going to wake up. But Jesus is like, listen, man, you're not getting it. This guy is dead, and we're going to go raise him up. Either way, they weren't ready to leave the Jordan. Sometimes we don't want to leave this church and to go out into our neighborhoods and walk around and meet people, or your own neighborhoods, or Kennedy Mall, wherever you go, you know, there's or the deli line at Hy-Vee or the meat case at Fairway. There's just dozens of places in town where you could go and see people who are in their period of brokenness. Suffering is an opportunity to identify with Christ. Thomas called the twin, or Didymus. He says, let us go that we may die with him. Now, Thomas didn't say this because he was channeling Hebrews 13, which says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Let me tell you, Thomas was not, you know, that's not his point. Thomas is like, listen, all this is over. If Jesus is going there, we're going to go there and we're going to die with him. This is the end. But we've lived with him, let's die with him. I think that's admirable, except that Thomas didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. But his attitude was perfect, 100% perfect. And I'm closing with this. You may not understand why you're going through what you're going through. You're suffering and you may not understand it, but it is allotted to you. It's ordained for you. It's an opportunity for you to grow and to see God glorified in your situation. It's outside of your expectations. God is not, he's not required to meet your expectations and walking you through this time of suffering. Instead, this is a time for you to serve others and to be identified with him. And the best way to be identified with the Lord is to go and suffer with him. Amen? Okay. We have a few, I just want to leave you with this encouragement from the book of Jude. This is at the end of the book. He says, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.